It's good to be back for a second time before we, Amy and I go back to Canada in a couple of weeks. So it's good to be here again. It really is. So thanks for the invitation. When I was here the first Sunday, we talked about the apostles' teaching. And this Sunday, we'd like to talk about the ritual and experience of being welcomed and being known, and what is known as the Lord's Supper. It's also known as the Eucharist, the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, communion, Holy Communion. Same event, same ritual, same rite, but different labels that the church has described this experience of the Lord's fellowship, in which we'll partake shortly. And so my task is to look at this particular verse for this morning, and to respond to our Lord's command when he said to us at the Last Supper, do this in remembrance of me. He doesn't say pray about it. He doesn't say think about it. Although there's many prayers that have arisen because of the Lord's Supper, and there has been much thought about the Lord's Supper, primarily it's something he wants us to do. Do it. And the word do in Greek is not do it once, like baptism, but do it over and over and over again. And historically, the church has faithfully obeyed this command, with a few exceptions. We have done this. And we've done it because it's not forced on us, it's because we somehow want to do it. But I'd like to examine it a little bit closer this morning, and not so much give us more knowledge about it or more information, but to set the stage a little bit for how do you feel about the supper? What's your relationship to the Eucharist? What's your experience of the Lord's Supper? Now, all of us come, or at least many of us, would have come from church backgrounds in which the Lord's Supper has been ritualized in certain ways. And I want to be very careful that I don't step on any toes. I don't mean to speak ill of any traditions, because we all come out of a particular experience with the supper, a particular relationship. And my relationship and my experience of the supper has certainly colored how I teach it and understand it. So, one of the memories I had just after I became a Christian, which was in my last year of university at the University of Oklahoma. And I did not come from a church-going family, but I wasn't opposed to the church. It was just completely irrelevant to my life. I mean, I'd been in churches on Christmas and Easter, and that was about it. So I didn't have a particular agenda against the church, but I went, as a new Christian, I went to this particular church near the campus at the University of Oklahoma, and they celebrated the Lord's Supper. And I walked out of there thinking, gosh, who died? You know, I thought Jesus died, but I thought he rose again. You know, it was such a sober and sad affair. And I kind of thought, well, maybe the supper is the occasion where we feel sad and sorry about Jesus and sad and sorry about our sins and promise to do better next week. And honestly, that was the kind of first impression I had because of this one particular experience. I've come to learn that this is not completely off that many people's experience with supper is a pretty pretty sad affair. And I think that's not quite getting at the supper. And so I hope to give us perhaps ways to look at the Eucharist or the Lord's table and ways that might be helpful. We saw that this is the passage you all have been looking at for the last month or so, that the early church was described as, this is Luke's description of the church. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were a learning church, not just about information, but about growing up experientially in Christ. They were a loving church. They devoted themselves to the community of people, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And what's interesting about this is that the earliest, there's Greek manuscripts put a definite article under before the break, it's the breaking of bread and the prayers. The prayers, we think, given the church's history, the prayers referred to are the Psalms. The early church was nurtured by the Psalms, those 150 prayer songs, poems in the middle of our Bibles. The early church saw themselves first as Jews, only later as Christian, but they were Christian Jews, as it were. They were followers of Jesus, Messiah. And so as Israel was nurtured on the Psalms, so was the early church. It's only in the last 200 years that certain segments of the church, including the evangelical church, have really lost the centrality of the Psalms in their singing and in their prayer life. This is unusual in the church's history. But that's a whole nother story. So they were filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. It was a church that was imbued by the Spirit of God. The supernatural Spirit of God. At the same time, all the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions to give anyone who had need. So the supernatural and the natural, the spiritual and material, are of one piece, right? This was a reflective of their life together as a community. And finally, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Out of this community, they was not merely focused inward, but also outward. They were missional and a giving church, both materially and spiritually. Now, the particular bit we'd like to look at briefly before we celebrate the supper is this. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and to the prayers. And every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, still seeing themselves as devoted Jews. And then it goes on, they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Do you see the relationship between the bread, the breaking of the bread, and breaking bread, right? It's this blurring of the lines, again, between the sacred and the secular, as it were, between the extraordinary and the ordinary, between celebrating the supper and having meals together, potlucks, in people's homes. This comes out again in Acts 20, verses 7 and 11. On the first day of the week, as Fong said earlier, the Lord's Day, the day of resurrection, we came together to break bread. Now, we're not clear. There's no article here. He doesn't say the bread. He says break bread. But he ties breaking bread with what? Worship on the Sunday. Most likely, the Lord's Supper. Paul spoke to the people because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. And then we know what happens next, right? Eutychus, young guy, up in the second story window, which was obviously open. All the smoke from the olive oil lamps rises to the top, gets hot, smoky, and he falls out the window dead. And so Paul rushes down, lays himself out on Eutychus. He's raised from the dead. And then in verse 11, Paul went upstairs again, broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. And you're going, well, did he eat the Lord's Supper or did he just eat, you know, noodles or whatever Paul would eat? Again, there is this mixing, almost unintentionally or effortlessly, of the sacred, the supper, the Lamb of God who was slain supper, and eating together, right? You with me so far? Between the bread and bread. Now let me give just kind of hang on to your seats for a second. I want to give you just a couple of observations about the supper from Acts, as mostly from Acts and a bit from 1 Corinthians. It appears that whenever the church gathered, as Acts 20 identifies, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. In other words, it seems that whenever the church gathered for worship, they had communion, right? It doesn't say every week, every month. It says whenever they met, they celebrated communion. In other words, it was central to their worship together. It wasn't peripheral. It wasn't a footnote to the sermon. But it was somehow central to their worship. It was, as you might say, word and table. You needed the preached word, as we see in Acts 20, of Paul speaking. But you also, alongside of it, was this experience of the supper. Now, lots of blood has been spilt around this topic of how often do you celebrate the supper, which we won't go into. But for whatever reasons, they saw it as central and regular as a part of their worship. Secondly, we need to remember that there were no church buildings for the first 300 years of the church's existence. There were only homes, right? So what does that tell you? That means that the early church gathered in groups of probably no more than 50 people. Much like in mainland China today, with, you know, obviously some exceptions in the larger urban areas. So the point of this is that the Lord's Supper was celebrated in what we would call small groups, right? In someone's home, around a table, after lunch or after supper. Remember, there was no Sunday off for Christians. Roman law, except the Jews who got off the Sabbath, you work 7 days a week, right? That was what you did. So wherever the church met for worship, whether it was early in the morning, late in the evenings, they gathered around usually a meal, in which time the Lord's Supper was likely celebrated. The other thing about this is that there were no, and here I got to be careful. I don't want to, again, get myself into trouble. There's no indication that there was any holy personnel required to celebrate the supper. There's no mention of pastors, elders, or even apostles that were needed for the church to celebrate the supper. Luke writes, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. We came together. Now, was Paul likely involved? Probably so, but maybe not. So the idea that you have to have somebody like me to help celebrate the supper is historical, not biblical. If you look at the scriptures, there's no indication that you needed sort of ordained people to do this. This was for amateurs, not for professionals. Anybody can do this. Now, the church understood that often, early on, that there were people who were within the community that were respected that often led to supper. But it's a far cry from having somebody official lead the supper. And if I get myself in trouble, just forgiveness of sin, remember. Final thing, and it's almost obvious, but it's also missed. What the Lord gives us is not a theory of redemption. He doesn't give us six principles of the atonement. He doesn't give us the four ideas about salvation. What does he give us? He gives us a meal. What does that tell you? He gives us something that we can taste, that we can eat with others. It's a visceral, physical experience, right? Eating, there's nothing more profound and more yet more ordinary than eating and drinking. And this is what God gives us. Do this, eat this, drink this in the presence of one another. Remember why you're doing it. The supper all of a sudden puts us into the Jesus story. Takes us out of my little story and places us in the story of salvation, with which I had nothing to do with. When Jesus goes to the cross, how many disciples are with him? Zero. Nada. None. No disciples around. Jesus did this for our sake, without our permission, without our presence. This is his supper. And he says, I want to share it with you, that you enter into this bigger story of salvation. Receive it. I save you, not yourself. It's been said that Jesus ate his way through the Gospels. And it's true. Particularly in Luke's Gospel, Luke takes these fellowship table meals. When I say table, you got to take that. It's not round Chinese tables, right? Middle Eastern people that you laid around on pillows and on the floor, and you ate sort of leaning down, right? I think the Chinese round table is God's gift to the church. No, honestly, it's like, why Westerners have these rectangle tables is just beyond me, right? They don't make any sense. You can't talk to anybody except the person on your left or right who you maybe really wish weren't there. So you're kind of trapped, you know? We know why Jesus came. He tells us, the Son of Man came to what? Seek and save that which was lost. And then in Mark, what does he say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. That's why he came. He tells us this. But the question is, how does he come? How does he save us? Through what? What's the context of that? And what does Jesus tell us in Luke 19? The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And you think, he must be Chinese. No. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. This is the context of why he comes. He doesn't come as a professor. He doesn't come as a rabbi. He doesn't come as a hero. But he comes eating and drinking as a human being in the rhythm of human life. And mysteriously, it's in this incarnated bodily existence that he teaches, he saves, he forgives, he challenges, he confronts, and he loves, right? There are 10 examples in Luke's gospel. If you want a great little exercise that will profit you greatly in how you live your life, you take these examples of Jesus' eating and just take Luke's gospel. There's other gospels you could take, but Luke is the most obvious in the way he structures his gospel. And these are the 10. We won't go through all these, but Levi is a tax collector. Not like a tax collector with inland revenue, but more like an extortionist. This was taxes for profit at the expense of the Jewish people. He has dinner at Simon's house, who's a Pharisee, and Simon invites Jesus, as often Pharisees did, into their homes for debate, argument, discussion. This occasion, a prostitute happens to show up and anoints Jesus' feet with the alabaster jar and her tears in which Simon is horrified. He feeds the 5,000. Jesus not only is a guest, he also caters. He caters a lunch out of 5 loaves and 2 fishes for 5,000 people. For any of you who have a catering business, you could only wish you could pull this off. He comes as a frequent guest at the home of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus in Capernaum. He has another dinner at a Pharisee's house, and this particular Pharisee has no name. He has a Sabbath meal at a Pharisee's house in Luke 14, who's known only as a prominent Pharisee. And then there's the famous dinner at the home of Zacchaeus. Jesus is not invited by Zacchaeus, but what happens? Jesus invites himself. He sees Zacchaeus in the tree. He says, "Zacchaeus, I must come to your house today." And what does Zacchaeus do? He welcomes him gladly, much to the horror of the religious powers that be. "I must stay at your house today." Then there's obviously the Last Supper, from which all our Lord's Supper spill out. The Passover meal, the Lamb of God who is slain. He takes bread, gives thanks, and he breaks it, and he gives it, distributes it to us. After his resurrection, and just to clarify, the Last Supper is bookended by Judas's betrayal and Peter's disloyalty. He professes loyalty, but, you know, he's gone by the time the crucifixion happens. The Last Supper is both joyous and melancholy. It is both a time of warmth and reception, but of anguish. And we ought not to romanticize both the Lord's Supper nor the Last Supper. There are conflicting messages in this meal, right? We're both welcomed, and we're both known. "You will deny me 3 times. And Peter says, "Not I." And they all said, "Not me, not me." We can't play games at the Lord's Supper. This is not to put on our religious face, but this is the place where we bring our real selves, not our Christian selves, but the self that I live with day in and day out, to this meal. Because this is where I am known, and being known is often uncomfortable. But what is interesting about all these meals is that the meals are the setting for Jesus' teaching. Jesus teaches more in the homes of people than in any other context. Now, what does that tell us as a church? What's a meal? What's a home? It's informal, not institutional. It's personal, not organizational. It's relational, not religious. You see the point? Is that the church's ministry should reflect in some ways how Jesus did his ministry in small groups, informally, with discussion, with a meal. This is not something peripheral, but this is somehow central to how the church lives its life, where it is. The other thing about this is that Jesus ate with both friends and enemies, and it ultimately got him killed. Because this table fellowship, as it were, had political and social implications. Because it blurred the lines between the legitimate and the illegitimate, between the insider and the outsider, between the religious and the non-religious. And Jesus turns all of that up on its head. And he paid the price. He became a threat. So when you and I start eating with people whose characters may be, get ready for conflict. Not with the person you eat with, but perhaps with your friends. These are profound social and religious statements. We're known by who we eat with. Finally, Jesus is the guest and the host. And even when he's invited as a guest, he ends up being the host often. He's also a cook. Jesus cooks, right? John 21, who makes breakfast on the beach? Jesus. Come, have breakfast. We'll look at that in a minute. What's your favorite evangelistic verse? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, opens a door, I will what? Come in and eat with them. Eat with them. Not teach them. Eat with them. Now, as we eat with Jesus, we will be taught by Jesus if we have ears to hear and eyes to see. Do you see how central this notion of eating and drinking is to salvation? The Lord's Supper is the last link of the chain of many Lord's Suppers. You could put that in sort of lower case. Jesus says to his host, this Pharisee, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. And you're thinking, I thought that was the point. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they can't repay you. But I will. So as Jesus did, so we. Now here's a practical, I'm trying to obey Fong here and give you a practical thing to do. Is that probably the first thing you should do when you become friends with a colleague at work or someone in your apartment, in your estate or your apartment, is don't invite them to church. Well, at least not initially. invite them for yumcha, right? Invite them for tea. Invite them for coffee. Invite them into your home if you're able. Come for lunch. Come for dinner. I have some friends who would like to meet you. Not with any, they are not some sort of salvation project, right? These are people who have souls and destinies, who have fears and concerns, much like yours and much like mine. And you're inviting them into that space where Christ is present. They may not realize it. They may not even be able to articulate it. But you know that's what's happening. Christ is guest. Christ is host. Christ might even cook. I don't know if you've seen these before. When I left in 2011 to go back to Canada from ECC, I ended up a few months later. I had no idea this was going to happen when I left Hong Kong. But I ended up being an interim pastor for an English-speaking Chinese church in Calgary, Alberta. I was there almost a year. And I was an interim pastor helping them to find a replacement for their pastor who was just retiring. And he was still there. And we got it was a great church. I really enjoyed the pastor who'd been there for like 20 some years. But my first Sunday at the church was Communion Sunday. And he said, "Would you help me serve communion?" And I said, "Sure." And so he pulls out these little plastic cups. And he says, "I know," he says, "somebody ordered thousands of these things." And I said, "Really?" I said, "What are they?" He says, "Well, it's grape juice and a wafer all in one little plastic cup." And so figure one is the cup with the wafer. Figure two is where you peel off this little plastic film, right? And ta-da, there's the little wafer sitting on top, right? And then you peel off another thing to get at the juice. So we're up there. Everybody, you know, you sort of throw them. No, you don't throw them out. No, I get a. So these things are handed out. And so we're going to go through this is the Lord's body. So I'm trying to, you know, we're at this table and I can't get the little filmy thing off. And then I finally get it off and the little wafer goes boing, you know. So I'm hunting around for the little rice paper wafer. And of course, at this point, everything gets quite funny. You know, this is a very young congregation. They thought this was about the funniest thing that happened to them all day. And so we serve the supper. And I thought, and I said to myself, "This ain't going to happen again. I'm not going to through this." So, fortunately, I convinced them to try another method. But it struck me as like cup noodles, right? Yeah, just add water. But you can't do that with the supper, right? You just can't do that. So what's missing with this? What's missing is this sense of the sensory, the physical. This is so anesthetic and so sanitary. It's like SARS is over with. You know, it's like, can we get on? But seriously, I'm sure people are making good money off these things, but that the Lord's Supper, what's missing here? It's that incarnational bit, right? It's that eating and drinking bit. It's the community bit. And then when I reduce the supper to this, it's like, yeah, I get it, but it's kind of, you know, cup noodles. It's like, can we do better than this? So the point is, and I'll let Eugene Peterson say this because he says it so well. He says, it's the devil's... He's not talking about these, by the way. This is... let me be clear. He says, it's the devil's own work to detach the language of salvation from the setting of salvation. The language of salvation. Take, eat. Take, drink. My body, my blood. Receive this as you receive me. You can't take those words from away from the setting. This communal, human, bodily, sensory experience to separate words from personal relationships. To make salvation a cause or a program that can be conducted as efficiently and impersonally as possible. These things are absolutely efficient, but they are absolutely impersonal. And in my head, you've got to rethink, what do we think the Lord's Supper is? Really? Peterson continues, he says, without the supper, we reduce Jesus to an example to imitate, a teacher to learn from, and a hero to be inspired by. The supper reminds us that our salvation comes to us bodily, in Christ. And the supper engages us bodily, engages us mentally, engages us at our deepest spirit. Our salvation is mediated through the incarnation, the body of Christ. And we, the body of Christ, carry that salvation message to one another by how we live and act and speak and touch one another. Just as we receive Christ at communion, we also what? Receive each other. This is not a private meal. It's personal, but not private. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, this is where we get the word Eucharist from, the Eucharisto, is not the cup we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? That's a strong word. Fellowship, communion in the blood of Christ. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body. For we all share the one loaf. The body of Christ, His body. The body of Christ, our bodies. Right? They're connected deeply by the supper. And finally, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. That word proclaim is the same, is the Greek word kerusso. And kerusso in other context is translated preach. Right? In other words, you preach the Lord's death until He comes. You church. Now you're thinking, well, who do we preach to? The person receiving the bread and the cup. We preach to ourselves the good news that, Jones, it is not up to you to be saved. It is Christ's cup, Christ's table, His supper that saves you, not your best intentions or your best efforts. The Lamb of God who was slain for you. We preach the gospel to ourselves, but we also preach it to each other. Even as we preach it to ourselves, we say to our brothers and sisters, we live by the merits of Jesus, His life, His death, not our own. That's my hope until He comes. Okay. Being welcomed and being known. We'll close with this. the clearest example of the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper being a rite of welcome and a rite of intimacy and of being known is found in John 21. And notice what happens. When they landed, the disciples, this is after the Lord's resurrection, they saw a fire of burning coals there with fish on it and some bread. Now, who had fixed that? Jesus did not have a Filipino helper to provide this, right? Jesus comes early in the morning, and he prepares breakfast. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you just caught." So Simon Peter climbs back in the boat, drags the net ashore, it's full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, what? Come, have breakfast. Come, have breakfast. And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" By this time, they knew it was the Lord. This is the third time he'd appeared to them after his crucifixion. This breakfast on the beach is a sign of welcome. For what had the disciples done after the crucifixion? They had taken off. They were afraid. They were were absent without leave, gone. And Peter, faced with his denials three times of who he really was. So Jesus came, he took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. That language ring a bell? It should. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you." The Last Supper at the upper room, breakfast on the beach, two sides of a coin. The Last Supper spills out over into other suppers, on the beach, in our flat, at Starbucks, wherever. The Last Supper is the link of the chain that links all our other suppers together in the presence and power of Christ. So he welcomes them. "Bring some of the fish that you have caught." And he says to them, "Come and have breakfast." What's interesting about the Lord's Supper is this. Wine and bread. There are no bread trees. There are no bread bushes. What do you got to do to get bread? You got to work at it, right? You got to make bread. What about wine? No wine trees. No wine bushes. You got to make wine. So what Jesus does, in the sense that he says, "Bring what you have done." He takes the work of our own hands and uses that, expresses his salvation through our own humanity, through his humanity. You see? That he doesn't spiritualize this. This is Holy Communion, but when we say Holy Communion, we need to be careful by what we mean by holy. If we mean by holy, not so human, not true. Christmas determines how Christ comes as a child, as a baby, to a woman. We are welcomed as we are. And then we're also known. And this is the place where it gets uncomfortable. We say we want to be known by others, but when someone actually tries to know us, what do? We put all kinds of masks and evasions, all kinds of personas up there to avoid you getting to know the real me. But Jesus will not have any of it with Peter. He turns to Peter after they'd finished eating, after he'd been welcomed. He says, "Peter, Simon Peter, Simon son of John, do you love me more than these?" Jesus doesn't say these what? We assume it could be these men, these fish. After all, they had gone fishing. Is this going back to your professional identity as a commercial fisherman? Do you love me more than these men whom you also deserted? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And then Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. The Lord's Supper is a place where we can come clean, where we put aside our religious identities, our professional identities, our personas, our images, our evasions of, or our projections of who we are, and we come as those known by God, our Creator and our Redeemer. Jesus did not need to know whether Judas or Peter loved him. Jesus is not the anxious lover. Oh, do you love me? Right? He's secure in the Father's love. But Peter needed to know Peter loved him. Right? The Lord's Supper, to put it simply, is a place where you and I can express to our Lord, I love you. I do. And it's a place for our Lord to say to you and to me, if you love me, take care of others. Take care of others. The Lord's Supper is a place where we say yes to the love of Christ. No matter where you are in your life, this week, this day, this year, this is where you can say yes to the love of God, who's taken responsibility for your life as his sheep. This is his pasture, not yours. And allow him to take charge of your life and to guide you and be the shepherd. Somebody once said there's one prayer we need to pray before all other prayers, and it's, Lord, may it be the real me who prays, and may it be the real you to whom I pray. Right? Not my false self, but my real self. Not the projections of God who I fantasize about, but the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to know who God is like, you just look at Jesus. God is like Jesus. There's no mystery to that. So as we come to the table, it's a place for you and I to be welcomed, received, embraced, and forgiven, being known, and for us to respond not only with gratitude, but with love. His life poured out, his body broken for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you give us a meal, not a theory. Thank you that you give us people, not an idea about atonement. As we celebrate together as the people of God, as Winston had us sing earlier, that you'd open the eyes of our heart to see you as those on the road to Emmaus saw you at the breaking of bread and recognized you for who you were, the resurrected Christ. So we give you thanks and praise in Christ's name. Amen.